We're glad you're here.
We want to welcome you, encourage you to come back at every opportunity that you might have. The title for our lesson this evening, Why Are There So Many Different Interpretations, states, I think, one of the most commonly asked questions, maybe one of the questions we're asked most often, in some form or another, maybe not in exactly these words, but in view of all the differences that people see in the religious world round about us. People look at the religious world, and it doesn't just have to be the world, but we narrow it down to our community. And they see individuals who claim to be serving God and all following His Word, who call themselves by different names and belong to churches that designate themselves in different ways, who engage in worship that is dissimilar in a number of respects, and who believe contrary kinds of doctrines. And so the question is, why are there so many different interpretations? Somebody might put it in those terms. When all are claiming to follow the same Bible, why don't those who claim to be following the Word of God come to the same conclusions when they read and study His Word? We want to talk about that just a little bit this evening. And I want to begin, first of all, by noticing that as we think about the reason that people arrive at different conclusions when they look at the Word of God, first of all, let's talk about some reasons that it's not. Let's talk about some reasons that people don't fail to properly understand the Word of God. Or let's talk about the reason that everyone doesn't reach the same conclusion. Some reasons that they don't fail to do that. It's not because the Bible can't be understood. It's not because the Bible can't be understood that people reach different conclusions as they approach it. In fact, in the text that we read together just a few moments ago, Paul says there in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In the text that we have on the screen, there the apostle says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And certainly then, it's not because God wants us to reach different conclusions about what His Word teaches. God is good. He's powerful. He's all-powerful. And He has the ability to communicate to those whom He created in a way that we can understand. You know, when somebody picks up the Bible, they begin talking about the Scriptures, and they say something like this, well, I just don't think that we can understand the Bible alike. So we're just naturally going to reach different conclusions. What they're doing, in essence, is reflecting upon either the goodness or the power of God. They're saying that God expects us to come to a common understanding of His revelation when He didn't give it to us in such a way that we can do that. Well, that would impugn the goodness of God, wouldn't it? Or they're saying God really is good and He wants us to reach common understanding of His Word, but He wasn't able to give us one. Well, that reflects on the power of God. God is both good and He is both powerful, all powerful. And again, He knows how to communicate with those whom He created. And people don't reach different conclusions because He wants us to. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, there the Apostle Paul exhorts those who are reading his epistle here in Corinth, he says, to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but he says, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, he said in verse 1 beginning, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we see that that unity is predicated not just upon having the right kind of disposition toward one another, love and long-suffering and gentleness and so on, forbearance that he talks about there, but it's predicated upon truth and understanding truth. He says there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope as you're calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And certainly the reason people don't always reach the same conclusion when they look at the Word of God is not because there is no absolute truth. You know, we live in an age today in which just a lot of people have been led to believe that everything is relative, that what is true for you is okay, and if something different is true for me, that's okay. And we all just sort of set our own standards, and we ought to be willing to accept that and be tolerant of just about anything anybody wants to practice or believe or or do and call it service or worship of God. And of course, they extend that to a lot of other things there as well. Jesus emphasized truth. John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, it's not uncommon in this day and age when you maybe approach someone about a difference that you have about some subject in the Scriptures, for them to say something like this, maybe, well, that's okay. You want to believe that way, and I believe this way, and we'll just both have our diverse teachings, and we won't be too concerned about that, or our diverse beliefs, and we won't be too concerned about that. You know, it wasn't always that way years ago. If you approach somebody with a particular lesson, you approach somebody with a particular difference from the Scriptures, and it was different than what they believed or practiced, it might upset them a little bit. It might cause them to maybe go home and look at their Bible and to see what is really taught in the Word of God. And they might be willing to accept that, or they might not. I don't think that's quite as common these days, because people just don't care as much. They've been led to believe that it doesn't matter, that truth just isn't that important. But you know, where there's truth about something, there's also error about that thing. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, John says there, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so there is both truth and error. There is both right and wrong. And there is absolute truth. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said there, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so the reason people reach so many different and varied conclusions about the Word of God is certainly not God's fault, and it's not something inherent in the nature of the Word of God itself, but it's inherent in us. It's something about us. It's something about those who approach the Word of God as they shouldn't. It's in man who often doesn't approach the Word as he should. And I want to make a note or make a point about this idea of interpretation. We have that word in the title of our lesson this evening. You know, in essence, there's really only one interpretation of the passage. That is, there's only one proper understanding with regard to that passage. Anything else is a misunderstanding. Anything else is a misconception, a misinterpretation. One biblical writer talking about the definition of the word interpretation put it in words similar to these. He said it's when the thought in the mind of the writer is accurately transferred to the mind of the reader. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I write you a letter and you sit down and you read it and you come to a proper conclusion as to what I had in my mind when I wrote that letter, then you've interpreted it, haven't you? You've done that properly. You've reached a proper understanding with regard to it. That's interpretation. Anything else is missing the point. And we understand that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and other inspired men as they wrote. But God is the ultimate author. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so when the meaning that He intended is accurately transferred to our minds through the words of the Scriptures, then we have interpreted that Scripture. We've understood it properly as we should. I want us to take maybe just a little bit different sort of look at this subject this evening by looking at three Bible examples of times that we find disagreements with regard to something that the Scriptures taught, and talk about something that we see at the heart of those disagreements. And I want to begin by looking at a disagreement we see Jesus having with the Sadducees in a familiar text in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning there in verse 23. And let's read a few verses of that familiar text, and then just make a couple of observations about the difference that Jesus had with the Sadducees here. Beginning in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, it says, "The same day there came to him the Sadducees, which say, There is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection to begin with. And it seems what they thought they could do here was to construct a question, to construct a situation, a hypothetical situation, just so hard to figure out that it would just make the resurrection an impossibility anyway. You know, it kind of reminds me of the questions that Paul talked about, and it's not really in the same vein, but I think maybe some of the same reasoning of the questions Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul dealt with some in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 who were teaching there is no resurrection. You remember that was at the heart of some of the things Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, answering those who said there's no resurrection. And so he said, and here are a couple of questions. Some would say, well, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And then Paul begins his answer by saying, thou fool. Well, that seems like kind of a harsh response, doesn't it, to someone who has these questions. How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? I think what Paul is doing here is looking at some questions that some of those who are denying the resurrection were asking. And they thought, if we can't figure out these questions here, we don't know how the dead are going to be raised and what bodies they're going to come with, then just how could the resurrection be a possibility? Jesus says something very plainly to these individuals here in verse 29. He said, ye do err. He said, you're wrong. You know, that's not often very well accepted in today's polite society, is it? Say, you're wrong about that. Jesus said, you're wrong. He not only had a difference, Jesus understood that there would be a resurrection. He had raised the dead. He would be raised himself. And his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, going back to that, would be the guarantee, the first fruits, that there would be a resurrection of every one of us, of everyone who has ever lived. And so Jesus said, you're wrong. And he says, and you're wrong for two reasons. First of all, he says, you don't know the Scriptures. Well, that had to be kind of a shocking revelation to the Sadducees, although they weren't the religious sect of the Jews, so to speak. They still claim to embrace and believe the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And interestingly enough, Jesus is going to answer their false belief from the book of Exodus, one of the books that they claim to believe and embrace. You know, had they been like a lot of people today, they simply, and it's hard to believe that they didn't do this, approach the Scriptures with a preconceived notion. No resurrection. And so we're just going to ignore, we're going to overlook, we're going to get a different meaning out of every text that might seem to teach the resurrection. And so they were ignorant of those texts that disagreed with their position. They're people, I think, today, aren't they? They approach the Scriptures with a preconceived notion, and so if they come to a passage that would seem to counter that or disagree with it, they are, quote, ignorant of that text. They misinterpret that text. We'll talk about some examples of that in just a moment. But a second thing, Jesus said, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. And secondly, he said, and you don't know the power of God. You know, whether or not they could figure out this situation here, Jesus said, you know, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It was figured out in that, wasn't it? But whether or not we can ask a question that we can't see the answer to has nothing to do with whether or not God is able to do what He has said He will do. We simply need to have faith in the power of God. They didn't have faith in the power of God, evidently. They didn't think God could do it. And hence, they just didn't think then it would be done. You know, there are a lot of people today who know a little bit about a lot of different subjects in Scripture, for example, but somehow they simply missed the basics. I think about an individual that is a part of every one of our prison classes. Men who go know who I'm talking about. And early on, and Truman and I talked about this last week, I think it was, after we got through. But early on through so many of these classes, he wanted to talk about something in Daniel, he wanted to talk about something in Ezekiel, and he wanted to talk about something maybe in Revelation, something that some rabbi he read somewhere said, and this and that, and just didn't seem to have a... He seemed to know a little bit about quite a bit of stuff, but just really wasn't grasping what we were saying. He didn't seem that interested in it. For some reason, I think for the better, that's changed. He doesn't talk as much about what he thinks he knows from Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, and he simply sits basically and listens and maybe asks a question every once in a while. You know, it's interesting. You get a person talking like that, and a lot of people, we'll talk about this in just a little bit, but they seem to think they know a lot about those texts there, and you ask them a basic question like, what must I do to be saved? And they have trouble telling you where they find their belief on a basic question like that. Here's a basic question. Is there going to be a resurrection? Jesus knew there would be. We understand there's going to be. They were wrong. They misinterpreted the Scriptures. And here's the Scripture they were ignorant of and misinterpreted. Jesus said here in verses 31 and 32, He said, "But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Here's a text from Exodus. You should know that. You should infer the meaning of it, and that there's going to be a resurrection. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That being true, there would be a resurrection. Here were men who had souls that were still living, and they one day would be raised. People say, "Well, I just don't see how God could do." You know, I think there are a lot of subjects that people believe erroneously on that maybe fall under that category. You have people who've taught all different kinds of theories on Genesis chapter 1. Some we label as the gap theory. Some the day age theory. Says that, you know, those days in Genesis chapter 1 were really eons of time, millions and millions of years, not just 24-hour days. Or they talk about something and say, well, you know, there is a God. They want to say He created through the process of evolution. Why is that? Do they not know the power of God? Do they not believe the power of God? And are they not simply willing to accept the Scriptures as they're stated? God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And there's not a reason to take any other meaning of the word day there in Genesis chapter 1 than in its normal, ordinary sense, consisting of a morning and an evening. And that's how it's set forth there in Genesis chapter 1. Or in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 as well. There in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11, the Israelites are commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As one day, one 24-hour period. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth and all that's in them, and He rested the seventh day. The word day is used there in the same context in the same way. Well, there are those who want to talk about Jonah being swallowed by that great fish and say, you know, that must be some kind of myth. Must be some kind of allegory. Just don't see how a man can be swallowed by a fish and live for 3 days. I want to talk about all that might be inside that fish and the effect it might have on that person and so on. Do they not believe? Do they not know the power of God? Read this thing one time about somebody who was trying to explain away how the walls of Jericho fell down. Evidently didn't believe God had the power after the Israelites had obeyed His word and marched around that city for 7 days as He commanded to miraculously bring down those walls. And so they wrote some kind of little thing like this. Must have been something about how the vibrations took place that, you know, got things going and shook those walls down. You know, it wouldn't take just as much or more faith to believe some kind of notion like that as it would simply believe that God had the power to bring down the walls of Jericho. Heard somebody say, you know, you already got Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I've heard a couple of different people try to explain away how that could really take place because they evidently didn't have faith in the power of God. Somebody said, well, I think what really happened there was that he just backed up to a cave. And that cave was filled with all of this food. And, you know, they were just sort of doling it out and the people thought that he was miraculously producing that food. And you can read things that people say that are even more absurd or ridiculous than that. Let's talk about a second passage this evening. John chapter 21 and verse 18. John chapter 21 and verse 18. And this is cast in this context here, where after the resurrection of Jesus and He's made appearances to the apostles, to disciples, He gives Simon Peter 3 occasions to affirm His love for Him. I don't think that's a coincidence. You know, it hadn't been that far removed that Simon Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And now Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" 3 times. That conversation there, that question is asked. And then beginning in verse 18, we'll read a few verses here. As Jesus says to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walked whither thou would. And when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." You know, we know quite a bit about the character of Peter, don't we? And we know that Peter was the outspoken apostle. Peter's the one who, it seems so often, talked before he really thought long enough about what he was going to say. I think we can find a lot of encouragement by looking at the life of the apostle Peter. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't know what to say, but Peter said something, doesn't he? He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Jesus told the apostles on one occasion, beginning in Matthew 16, that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to be betrayed and to be crucified, to be slain. Peter says, "Not so, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." And we can remember multiple times that here's Peter who's speaking up. In verse 20, he really does it again, doesn't he? Says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" That's talking about John there, the one who wrote this book by inspiration. "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Oh, what's going to happen to him? I want to know about him. Jesus said in verse 22, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter, you tend to what I've told you to do. You know, don't be so wrapped up in what somebody else is going to do, we might say today. And then there's a misunderstanding about what Jesus said. There are people who interpreted, we might say, his words in one of two different ways. Verse 23 says, "And then this saying went abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" You realize that there were two divergent beliefs that occurred after Jesus spoke those words. Some said, Jesus said, John isn't going to die. Others said, no, what he said is, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Well, obviously one was wrong and one was right. We know who is right, don't we? Those who were right were the ones who said, well, no, Jesus just said, you know, what is it to thee if he tarry till I come? He didn't say he's going to live on this earth till I come. Interestingly enough, there's Mormon teaching that says that John is still alive. John is somewhere on earth. Of course, the Mormons also believe that, you know, if you're saved, that one day you're going to have your own planet and be a god on that planet. Other interesting things like that. Why would some so misinterpret? Why would some reach such a different conclusion than the meaning of Jesus' words here? We're not told. We're not told why they did here. Did some just misunderstand, and you've all seen, or maybe you've seen the famous painting of Norman Rockwell? It's labeled gossip or something like that. You know, it's got about 20 different couples on it. You know, one person whispers something to one, and they're going all the way through Norman Rockwell's painting, and it comes back to the person who originally started the gossip there at the bottom. I don't know if you've seen that or not. I'm not seeing too many familiar faces. Norman Rockwell could actually paint, you know, a lot of what you look at today that people want to call art, you know, just looks like you give a 3-year-old and put some paint on their hands, they could probably come up with that. But we're not told why they reached this conclusion here. But I know why some would have misinterpreted those words today. Because it would have a sensational quality to it. Jesus said John's going to live forever. There are some who, quote, misunderstand, misinterpret the Scriptures because their misunderstanding, I think, has a sensational quality to it. Premillennial teaching is like that. Has a sensational quality to it, doesn't it? The idea that one day there's going to be a rapture and all of a sudden folks are going to start disappearing out of their cars and trains and planes and other places. husbands or wives are going to just be snatched away out of the bed and nobody's going to know where they went. It has a sensational quality to it. And somebody says, well, we get that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has teaching there that actually refutes that notion of the rapture. Somebody says, well, I think there are people that are still performing miracles. Well, that would be sort of a sensational thing, wouldn't it? If there were people who were able to do what Jesus and the apostles did, to heal restored body parts. Jesus restored the ear of Malchus after it was severed, to raise the dead, to heal lepers, to restore sight to those who were born blind, and so on. The Bible doesn't teach that. Somebody says, well, you know, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. That's not talking about people on earth being able to perform miracles today. And on we could go. You know, people have done that with 1 John chapter 2 for a long time, haven't they? You go there and you read about Antichrist. And I understand, I wasn't living back in the days of World War II. Some of y'all were. And maybe you remember some of this. There are those in those days who wanted to identify people like Mussolini with an Antichrist. And a little bit later said, no, it's Stalin. A little bit later said, no, it's Hitler. I just want to kind of keep updating. You go, I guess when, you know, maybe some said, you know, Saddam Hussein was, want to compare him or say maybe he's the Antichrist. Might be some today say, you know, no, Ahmadinejad or whoever it might be, or, you know, maybe somebody even closer to home. We don't know, you know, the kind of interpretation that so many people are going to try to put on things like that. But what we do know is this, is that in 1 John chapter 2, John said, they're already here. They're already here. And that indicates it's the last days. People want to put a sensational quality in their misinterpretations and wrong conclusions about the Word of God. And so many other things we could illustrate that with. The date setters. The fellow who was so wrong just a few weeks ago has had the nerve to set another date. I think it's, didn't he say it for October? It's sort of a sensational quality to it, doesn't it? Let's talk about a third passage this evening, just briefly. It's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Matthew the 4th chapter and there verse 5. We look at this text to see how Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan by his use of Scripture. Every time Satan tempted the Lord, Jesus would answer by saying, it is written, it is written. And there's a great lesson there for us, as well as a lesson about the deity of Jesus and so many other things. But hereafter, Jesus had resisted the first temptation recorded in this context. The devil then used Scripture. Some people like that today. Their attitude isn't so much, I want to go to the Bible and see what it says. Their attitude is, well, you use Scripture, I can use Scripture too. You know, I can prove what I want to. I can find somewhere to prove what I want to by Scripture. And so in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, the devil taketh him up into an holy city, or into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here the devil says, you know, Jesus, what this passage here says is, you can jump off this temple here to prove you're Jesus, prove you're the Son of God, and you'll be okay. You won't get hurt. He's quoting there from Psalms chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus disagrees with that. He reaches a different conclusion. And he does so by telling Satan, in essence, you have to put every Scripture in context. It's immediate context, and even its larger context of all the Bible. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in there, verse 16, and he says unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He says, in essence, you've reached an improper conclusion with regard to that passage, because you would be arraying it against this clear teaching here that says, we're not to tempt God. And that's what he would have been doing had he yielded to that temptation. What caused the misinterpretation of that passage by Satan? Well, it's pretty obvious here. He wanted Jesus to sin, didn't he? He's tempting the Lord, and he wanted Jesus to sin. Jesus had quoted Scripture, and so he's going to use Scripture to try to justify sin. He takes it out of context, and he twists the verse. Are there people who would do that today? Who would take a passage of Scripture out of context and twist it to try to justify sin, to justify some kind of sin that they're in, or maybe some kind of sin that they want to permit for someone else? Well, obviously there are, aren't there? We'll talk about that in just a second. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 3 and there verse 16. Peter writes here, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Scripture can be used properly. It can also be misused. It can be twisted and wrested, as Peter writes here, and those who do so to their own destruction. You realize it'd be hard to think of a sin that people commit today that someone hasn't actually tried to justify on the basis of Scripture. On the basis of saying, I found a Scripture to justify this. Perversions of God's law for divorce and remarriage. I don't think you'd think of one. But somebody hasn't said, I think I'd find a Scripture to justify this. Even homosexuality. Quote, homosexual marriage. There are those who claim they found Scripture to justify that. We'll look at that sometime, but there are those who say that. Abortion. There are those who claim they found Scripture to justify abortion. Obviously twisting and taking it out of its context. Gambling and alcohol. And you just named the sin. And I'll just about guarantee you can find somebody who has said, I think I can justify that. Well, actually, a few years ago, a man who wrote a book by the title Situation Ethics said he could justify anything as long as, quote, the loving thing was done, as long as love was served, as he said, Joseph Fletcher in his book Situation Ethics. Why do some people misinterpret the Scriptures? Because they're trying to justify wrongdoing rather than simply having a heart of submission that says, speak, Lord. No, thy servant heareth. I'm willing to submit myself to the teaching of your word. Let's talk about one requirement as we close this evening. Not that there's only one. But let's talk about a requirement this evening for properly understanding the word of God. And it's one of the most vital, one of the most important. In John chapter 7 and verse 17. John chapter 7. And verse 17, Jesus said here, last part of verse 16, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And then in verse 7, he said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What's one of the foremost requirements to simply understanding, to properly interpreting what the Word of God has to say? It's a will, a desire to simply do the will of God. To put aside our own thoughts, our own opinions, our own wishes or whims, or maybe what our relatives thought, or what somebody's tradition said, or what the majority of people might do or practice about a thing, and simply say, what is the will of God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The lesson is yours this evening. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is not difficult on that matter. If you were here this morning, we had a lesson that simply presented the simplicity of the gospel by looking at facts of the gospel that must be believed, commandments to be obeyed, by looking at promises to be received when one does that, by believing the truth, being willing to turn away from sin. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here tonight, simply straight away, and need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand and sing?